God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is an admonition. It's a passage. Every time I actually quote that passage, I have to stop when I say that He loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's an amazing thing. He had mercy upon us in spite of the fact that we were dead in our transgressions. He loved us, had mercy, and made us alive together with Christ. I pray that we would never forget that. That no matter what we run into in our lives, we can look back at that and realize that He didn't have to do that, and yet He did it for us, even when we were dead. We've been looking at James chapter 1, and we started this section, which is following God's Word, in verse 18. And we looked at these things in the exercise of His will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. That's verse 18. We're going to move on and look at verses 19 and 20 as we started last week. But there was a passage that I actually intended to quote in conjunction with verse 18, and it was omitted from the slides, and so we didn't go to it. But let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is a passage, we were talking about how it is God that is the author of and the creator of our new life, our second birth. It is from God. The phrase that we often don't even think anything about and quote as born again in the original languages actually means born from above, right? We are born from God, from above. And it is our second birth, and we know that we are born again, but the literal of that is born from above, born from God. James 1, 19 and 20, we started this last week, but I'll read it again. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And we did some work on this last week. By the way, keep me in your prayers tonight as we do this class, because I'm not exactly 100%. As those of you who are here this morning, I was the one who was coughing so much. My allergies are kind of getting the best of me today. So keep me in your prayers during this class so that I would have the strength for utterance to make it through the class, and hopefully we'll be able to take it all the way to close. But if I start feeling a little bit too weak, we may close a little bit early. We worked a little bit on this, and one of the things we started with, I won't go back over all of this, but the phrase that's used in the New American Standard, this you know, in verse 19, actually would be better translated, know this. It is an imperative, and it's basically directing His beloved brethren, to know this. Know this, my beloved brethren. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So it's better translated as know this. It is an imperative. We talked about briefly about the word but that starts the second sentence. And in fact, it's a real common conjunction used in the Greek to connect one sentence to another, and it's very soft. It doesn't have any kind of connotation of a strong contradiction of any kind. It's just basically, you could even put the word now there, as you see on the slide right there. You could say, you know this, my beloved brethren, now everyone must be quick to hear. And so you can see by translating it that way, it's much softer. It doesn't have the idea of something being different. Normally we think of the word but as though we've been talking about one thing and then we say but. And that's not what's intended here. It's just a connection to the sentence before. And in fact, in the King James, we talked about in the King James, that word's not even there. It just flows through into that sentence. We talked about this last week that we must be ready to listen, and we talked about there are quite a few places in the New Testament where we're asked to listen. And the idea in those passages, it would say things like, to have an ear, but the idea is to actually listen. Listen up. I mean, if you have an ear, if you're there, listen up. Pay attention to what's going on here. It has that kind of a strength to it. And we should be ready to listen. And this is not in just the context, by the way, of an environment like what we're in tonight, where we're in a class and we're ready to listen here. Obviously, this is a mode where you know you're in a listening mode. But this actually pertains to just your life in general. When you are functioning in your Christian walk, be quick to listen. In other words, your default would be to listen rather than to speak. And in fact, you only speak when you're ready to speak, rather than just, as I do sometimes, and I'm sure others as well know this feeling, where before you know it, you've already blurted something out, and you didn't even really give it thought before you said something. That's where we can all get in trouble. We must be slow to speak, and we're going to take a look at some passages here. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Proverbs 10, 19. I'll give you all a chance to write down those verses. By the way, for those on the MP3, the we must be ready to listen. The verses we had there was from Matthew 11, 15, Matthew 13, 9, and equivalent passages in Mark 4, 23 and Mark 7, 16. We also talked about the verses in Revelations 2 and 3 that talk about that as well. For we must be slow to speak, we have Proverbs 10:19, Proverbs 13:3, Proverbs 17:27, Proverbs 21:23, and Ecclesiastes 5:1-2. So let's start with Proverbs 10:19. Actually, I think I may back up just a little bit. Let's go back to verse 17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. Is that some words of wisdom right there? We need to, many times the Word of God cuts us like a knife. We get reproved, we get convicted when we hear the Word being taught, and we should not ignore that. In fact, those are moments where we should be thankful that we receive that reproof, because God has given us a correction and sent us on the correct path. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We'll go on to verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. So we have this concept here that when there are lots of words, when we're babbling on, transgression is unavoidable. If we are speaking without thinking, if we're just rambling on about something, before you know it, we're going to find ourselves transgressing. We would do something where we judge someone, or we're gossiping about someone, or whatever it may be. I mean, when you start just rambling on without giving thought to what you're saying and paying attention to whether or not what you're saying is in concord with God's will, you are risking the possibility of transgression. And in fact, this passage says transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I don't know about any of the rest of you, but I just got rebuked. So I need to pay attention to that passage. Proverbs 13, verse 3. Let's start in verse 1, actually. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. We have a similar thought here, right? From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Tongue is a dangerous thing, right? I mean, it's more harmful in many ways than the sword. The scriptures tell us that, but we would be wise to guard our mouths. Proverbs 17, verse 27. Let's back up to verse 24. I like reading a few verses in context sometimes on these. Proverbs 17:24. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. It is also not good to find the righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. He who restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. That's pretty powerful right there. As soon as you open your mouth, we talked about this last week a little bit, as soon as you open your mouth, you remove all doubt. You know, at that point, someone may not know whether you're wise or foolish. But as soon as you open your mouth, you remove all doubt if you are, in fact, foolish. But we would be wise to restrain our words. Shows that we have knowledge. Proverbs 21:23. Start in 21. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Verse 24, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride. So on. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Powerful stuff. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 5. All right. Thought for a second I didn't have Ecclesiastes in here anymore. Verses 1 and 2. Excuse me. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Yes, powerful stuff. We would be wise to take our time and think before we speak. We can do so much damage with words that we say. I don't know if you've had this experience in your life, but I know I have. There have been times in my life where I said something that I thought was completely innocent, and yet someone was harmed by it. More often than not, things not to be said would be better. And in fact, we talk about this when someone has the opportunity to give the gospel, to give the good news. We pray for them not only that they would have the words to say, but also the wisdom to know when not to speak, Because often in that situation, when you're talking to an unbeliever, it is extremely wise not to say anything at certain times. So when we are in any situation, that's a specific example, but in any situation, we should pray for the wisdom to know what to say and the wisdom to know when not to say anything. And again, I'm being convicted by all of this. So if I start to get shorter, somebody will need to help me down the steps when this is all over. So we must be slow to anger. Extremely important. And I will talk more about this as we develop it. Let's take a look at the verses we're going to look at. We're going to look at Psalm 37, verse 8, Proverbs 14, verses 17 and 29, Proverbs 15, 18, Proverbs 16, 32, Proverbs 19, verses 11 and 19, and Ecclesiastes 7, 8, and 9. So these are some passages we're going to look at. I'm trying to get in the habit of reading those because that gives you time to write them, and also for the benefit of those who are listening on the tape or MP3. Psalm 37. And we'll actually start verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. So we're admonished here to cease from anger and forsake wrath. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. We might take a look. I'll look at that as we get there, and we may look at the whole section there in Proverbs 14. Let's start right there in verse 15. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. What we're going to do here is, I'm just going to actually go ahead and read all the way down to 29. We'll just read all the way through. I don't think it can hurt us to read this passage. Man of evil devices is hated. The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Will they not go astray who devise evil? But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Come back to the talking thing again. But mere talk leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. In a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones, and so on. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. I don't know how to say it any better than that. Proverbs 15, verse 18. Let's let's back up to verse 14. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Slow to anger calms a dispute. I think that passage may very well be on our refrigerator. But anyway, that's one. All these passages about anger. This is something that's something that we think about a lot. It's something that you gain nothing from snapping and reacting to something and jumping to anger. And it's a constant challenge for both Terry and for me to stay away from that snare. It's a real temptation to get angry when certain things happen. So we've got reminders on our refrigerator to say not to do that. All right, chapter 16, verse 32. And I really would like to believe verse 31. We'll start right there. A gray head is a crown of glory. I like that. It is found in the way of righteousness. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. That shows that there's some power. There's some power indicated here in terms of what we can do if we are slow to anger, if we control our spirit. There we are. And he who rules or controls his spirit, and he who captures a city. Chapter 19, verses 11 and 19, I think we'll do the same thing as we did before. We'll actually go ahead and read through some verses here. Verse 8, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Interesting passage. I'd like to look at that one some more. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Disciple your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to the counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Many plans are in a man's heart. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Let's take a look now at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. And so on. Do not be eager in your... I've been doing too much Greek. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Note, this passage does not say that we must never be angry. What it says is be slow to anger. And I think that's important. I think people look at this, and you can look at some of these other passages that we've had, and you can derive from that that anger is always a negative thing. It's always something to avoid. But this passage says be slow to anger. Don't snap and get mad without any thought. We want to make sure that if we have anger, it's a righteous anger. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4:26, a passage you're all probably familiar with, but we're going to look at it again. We'll start in 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, this passage right here says we can be angry and yet do not sin. Okay? So right there, if we compare Scripture to Scripture, we can see one passage says we need to be slow to anger, and the other one says be angry and do not sin. So somehow there's an anger that is not necessarily sin. So the conclusion here is we must be slow to anger so that we can be sure that our anger is in line with God's viewpoint. In other words, if something is happening that would make God angry, then we also should be angry. And if we're not, then we're not in line with his divine viewpoint, right? Now, when we use the term makes God angry, clearly we are using an anthropomorphism. We are ascribing something like that to God in terms of anger because it's the only way we can understand it. Does God get angry the way that we get angry? I don't think so. I think it's something that in order for us to understand it the best way that we can, we have to use terminology that we're familiar with. But the bottom line is, when we get angry, and we get angry in line with God's viewpoint, it's also going to not be the same as that anger that we typically have that comes from pride. Right? We all know about that anger. You know, somebody does something. For example, they cut me off on the highway, right? And before I know it, I'm having to confess because I get all full of myself and angry. And, you know, who is that person to cut me off on the road? You know, and I'm all full of myself. And I get angry at them. And that reaction that happens there is obviously not one that's coming from doctrine resident in my soul. It's not coming from my attempt to dwell on something and consider whether or not this reaction that I'm having is in line with God's viewpoint. It's just a visceral reaction. It's something that comes straight from my sin nature and from my pride. And when you find yourself being angry with things in terms of how it is in line with God's viewpoint, it won't be the same kind of an anger. It's going to be an anger it comes out of your understanding. It comes out of recognizing that things are happening in this world or wherever it might, you know, whatever it might be in a situation that you're faced with that, you know, I say in the world, when you're looking at world events, for example, that might, you might look at those things and eventually when you look at, when you think about them and dwell on them, you come to the conclusion that that's not something that God would be pleased with, right? So you also are not pleased with. Maybe something you encounter in a situation in your life. Now, when you have this kind of an anger that we're talking about here, are you going to be out of control? Are you going to be, you know, yelling and screaming and throwing a fit? We're not talking about that kind of thing here in terms of this anger. This basically is having a viewpoint in line with God that is displeased with something that's going on. But that's what we want to do. We want to make sure that when we have an anger, that it is in line with His viewpoint. We go on to the next verse, verse 21. Let me read that. I didn't realize I was switching so quickly to that slide. I apologize. When we look at this in verse 21, it says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And so it's a follow-on to the idea of being slow to speak and slow to anger. "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." We'll do a little bit of work on that. The word achieve... Give me just a moment. Ergodzetai is ergodzetai, and that is from ergodzamai. Ergodzamai is number 2038, and it means to accomplish or bring about. And for those that are in the Greek class, you can see the ERG there, the epsilon, rho, gamma. The ERG, that's a word that we're familiar with that means work. It's also, anybody who's an engineer, you've probably heard of an erg. An erg is a measure of work in science or engineering. So we have this idea of work. And so instead of the word achieve, I think you could think of it as accomplishing, bringing about, or even the concept of working to produce. "For the anger of man does not work to produce the righteousness of God." That's another way you could translate this. Everybody got that? I see people still writing. I'll wait a moment. So what you have here is the notion of production, bringing something about, accomplishing something as a result of what's going on. Anger of man cannot work to produce the righteousness of God. What we're talking about here in terms of the anger of man, what we're talking about is anger from a human viewpoint. We're not talking about the righteous anger that we were just discussing. We're talking about the anger of man. And if you want another way you can think about this is instead of thinking of it as a man's anger, you can think of it as the anger that is of man as opposed to the anger that is of God. In other words, it's an anger that is, its source is from the human viewpoint, from man, as opposed to a divine viewpoint of God. So this is the anger of man. It refers to an anger that results from a human viewpoint. Human viewpoint anger, as we were just talking about, comes from pride or self-righteousness. In every single case, you will find this. That whenever you're getting angry about something and it's a human viewpoint anger, it's as a result of your pride. It's a result of self-righteousness. And that is ultimately the source of your anger. And I'll give you, I'll put this last point up there and I'll give you time to write all these down. Our righteousness cannot work to produce the righteousness of God. We all know that. So what we're talking about here is a human viewpoint anger that comes from our self-righteousness. And so when we're in that mode and we're full of our own righteousness, we're not going to be able to come anywhere near the righteousness of God. We cannot produce the righteousness of God. And we'll look at some familiar passages in relation to that. That's what we're talking about here. If you have an anger that's in line with God's thinking, then that's a whole different story. When you have your anger that comes from your human viewpoint, from your own pride and self-righteousness, you can never achieve the righteousness of God in that. You may think you have a righteous anger, but when it's from the human viewpoint, it's not righteous at all. Take a look at a few passages here. Job 15:14, Isaiah 64:6, and we're actually going to go ahead and look at the whole chapter, Romans chapter 3. I looked at that thing and I mulled this over and put down certain verses from chapter 3 and was trying to decide, okay, what am I going to talk about? And then I decided, you know what? That's going to be a valuable experience just to go through that whole chapter. Let's do that. Pardon me. Job 15:14. Actually, let me see if I want to back up a little bit. No, that's all right. Let's start in 14. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? That pretty much includes all of us. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Awful stuff right there. But who are we to think that we're righteous in any way? When we have anger that comes from our perspective, our viewpoint, there is no righteousness in it, because we are not righteous in any way. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Passage that you may have seen before. Let's see, I was trying to figure out where to start here. Let's start in verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. See, there's righteous anger, God's anger, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So there you have it. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so no matter what we do in our own power, anything that we do in the power of the flesh, be it a good deed, be it a sin of some kind that we are committing, or in fact the sin of anger that we're talking about here, anything that we do in the power of the flesh is basically filthy rags. Even if it seems righteous, even if we have an anger that of all appearances, even if we've been wronged and it seems totally righteous for us to be angry, does it line up with God's thinking? That's the only question we have to ask. Does it line up with God's thinking? Speaking of that sort of thing, I'll take a moment for an aside. It's something I've been dwelling on quite a bit. Whenever you face decisions in your life and you're going through whatever it might be in terms of testing, or if you're not in testing, you're just trying to make decisions about where you're going to go with your life, always ask yourself the question, and whatever you're going to do, if I do this, will Christ be glorified? And that really, when you get down to it, that's the criteria right there. If you are trying to decide, you know, in a situation, maybe you find that, for example, maybe you find that years ago you did something that you regret, and it's something that's on your mind, and maybe you have this desire that you think you should go talk to the person that you may have wronged when you did that, and you think, I want to go do that. I want to go talk to them about that. Ask yourself the question, why are you going to do that? Are you doing it to make yourself feel better? Are you doing it so that they'll like you? Are you doing it for human approbation? You know, they don't like you, and if you go talk to them now, they'll like you. Where's your motivation coming from? In doing that, what are you doing that might glorify Christ? And really, that's the whole point. If you're just asking yourself a question like that, should I go talk to this person? Well, think about it, pray about it, and say, okay, if I go talk to them, in some way, is Christ going to be glorified? And if the answer to that question is yes, then it's probably something you should do. But if you can't answer that question yes, if the answer is either no or I don't know, you know, if you're having doubts, then it's probably not something that you should do. In every decision you make in life, you should always bring it back to that. If I do this, am I going to please the Father and glorify Christ in what I do? If I don't do it, is that going to be more pleasing? Or if you have two choices, one or the other, is Christ going to be more glorified this way or that way? Ultimately, that's what it's all about. It's not about us. It's not about... Someone in the prayer meeting this morning was talking about that. We were praying for different individuals. And they said, you know, it's not about that individual. It's about Jesus Christ and Christ being glorified in whatever it is that happens. And so as you make decisions in your life, I admonish you to take the time to consider that. You know, ultimately, is Christ going to be glorified with what I do? And try to make whatever decision it is that you need to do for Him to get maximum glory. I mean, that's what we're shooting for. That's what we're living for. Romans chapter 3. Now that I've digressed. Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, this seems like a passage we had just this morning. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We have the idea in here that righteousness can come only through faith. That's the only way we can receive any kind of righteousness. We are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. No matter what we do, on our own, we fall short of the glory of God. So, again, back to this context, when we're talking about anger of man, we're talking about this idea that we think we might react to something, we think that we're righteous in our own way, and we have a reaction that leads to anger. That's self-righteousness, and it's always going to fall short and cannot ever lead to the righteousness of God. It cannot and will not lead to the righteousness of God. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We need to do some work on this. I don't know if we'll get all the way through verse 21 tonight, but we shall see. All that remains. Pariseion comes from Parisea. Parisea is number 4050. And it means a word that I've never seen before, by the way, superabundance, surplus or prevalence. Now here you have it translated, all that remains. It's kind of an interesting translation. All that remains. When the word Parisea, in this case Pariseion, means superabundance, a surplus, or even a prevalence. So how in the world do we get around to all that remains? We'll talk about that a little bit. The word for receive, it says in humility, receive the word implanted. The word receive is dexaste. It comes from dekamai. Dekamai is number 1209. It means to receive or accept or welcome, or even can mean to believe. In other words, when you've heard something, we talked about this before in terms of gnosis, epinosis, and then sophia, in terms of the different kinds of knowledge there. You have gnosis, when you heard something, you've learned something. Epinosis is when you believe what you've heard and then you accept it as the truth of God's word. And then sophia comes from living it, from application of God's word in your life. So the idea of accepting it, receiving it, it can be that phase that we're talking about in terms of you've learned it, right? We were talking about the word implanted here. You have this word that you've been given, right? The idea here is to welcome it, accept it, receive it, believe it, right? Believe it to be so and start living it. That's what we're talking about. It has a stronger concept than just receive. And the reason I wanted to point that out is because receive almost sounds kind of like what we're doing right now, right? We're hearing the Word of God. We're receiving the teaching tonight, and it's coming out of the Scriptures. You have the ability to receive that through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what's being talked about here is more than just that reception that you have through the teaching of the Holy Spirit at that point. It's talking about taking it and welcoming it and accepting it, believing what God has told you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You actually accept it and believe it. That's the strength of the word that's here. The word implanted. Let's see if I can get this one right. Emphuton. Emphuton. The emphasis is on the first syllable. Emphuton. It comes from emphutas. Emphutas is number 1721. It means implanted. I really liked the word engrafted. For some reason, I like that idea because it had this. I had this picture of it being, you know, grafted into our souls, put within. It's something that's put within. Did I go too fast on that last slide? Everybody get caught up on that one? Okay. To be put within. So that it's something that's been implanted. By the way, one thing I did not point out. I'll point this out real quick on that last slide. You'll notice that's an imperative. It's another one of the imperatives in the book of James. We are implored here to receive. It's given as an imperative. In humility, receive the word implanted. So I wanted to point out that. But this is the idea here with this implanting is it's actually engrafted in there. It's put within. So in humility, receive the word that has been put within you. which is able to save your souls. Abel, and I wanted to point this out just because this was another one of these power words. If you remember when Glenn Carnegie was teaching Hebrews last time, he talked about a lot of the power words. This is another one of those power words. Dunamanon comes from dunamai. Dunamai is number 1410. It means to be able or have power to. It actually would be perfectly translated right that way in this verse, for example, which has the power to save your souls. This is one of those power words. The word for save here is, in fact, from sozo. That's what I'm pointing out here. Save is sosai. Sosai is from sozo, number 4982, and it means to save or deliver or rescue. We start out this verse by talking about putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, before we go to this point on this slide that I put up here, remember the word that we had there for all that remains. You'll notice that if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that all is actually in italics because it's not actually in the original. They added that. What we have here in the idea of superabundance or a surplus or a prevalence of something is we're talking about the wickedness here, right? We're talking about all that remains of wickedness. And the connotation in this particular passage is referring to the wickedness that we had as we were unbelievers. All of us, before we were saved, were mired in wickedness. The only thing we knew was our sin nature. It was our only master. And we were following that master pretty faithfully in our unbelief. And whatever form that took depends on your particular sin nature, whatever it is that you might struggle with. But nonetheless, when we were unbelievers, we were full of and abounding in and had a surplus of wickedness, if you will. Well, what happens, and we've talked about this before, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not suddenly and instantly a totally changed person in that you're the way you think about things. We talked about this in Salvation Grace Blessings, and we talked about it also earlier in the book of James, that it's not as though that instantaneously you think about the world in a whole new way. You now have accepted Christ as your Savior, and you will have some change in your viewpoint almost instantaneously. There's no question about that, because you're now looking at it from the perspective of someone who knows God and has accepted His Son as their Savior. But you are a baby believer, and it's going to take time for the Word of God to transform you, to renew your soul, right? It's not going to happen instantaneously. And as a result of that, many of the things that you do in your daily walk are still functions of how you lived your life before you were saved. You still think about things. You still react to things. You still have a lot of things in your life right after you're saved. You still have a lot of things in your life that haven't changed, right? You go to work and you still kind of react at work the same way you reacted before you were saved, right? And it takes time, the renewing of the mind, and over time you will eventually start to see things differently. Well, that's what we're talking about here, that you had this surplus of wickedness. That's what's being portrayed here. In other words, there's still a lot of the wickedness. There's still a lot of the way that you behaved before you were saved that's left over, and it's still in your life, and you still haven't gotten it cleaned out of there, and you haven't had that renewing of the mind, the cleansing of the scar tissue from your soul, right, that it was as a result of how you lived. You have to be healed over time by the Word of God. And one of the things we talked about as part of that process, obviously, one of the main things is you have to be in the Word of God. You have to study the Word. But on top of that, you have to stay in fellowship. And the reason why it's important to stay in fellowship is when you stay in fellowship, you now have the Holy Spirit working in your life. And what is He doing? He's calling back to your mind Scripture, doctrine that you've learned, right? And now, when that happens, if you stay in fellowship and the Holy Spirit is working in you to bring those scriptures to mind, more and more your thought processes are going to be around scripture, right? Well, when you only know a few verses, that's all you're going to have to go on. And in fact, you know, that's a blessing to have the few scriptures that you do, but as you continue to grow more and more and more, you'll have scripture coming to your mind. If you're not in fellowship, right, what's going to happen there? It's interesting. I meant to talk about this before and I didn't do it, but we often think about common grace, and I don't know if you remember the discussion on common grace from the salvation grace blessings, but we talked about it right at the very beginning of that study. And common grace is where the Holy Spirit actually can pierce the veil of an unbeliever and allow an unbeliever to see the light and understand the gospel message and then make a choice. Do I believe what has been revealed to me or not? And common grace is where the Holy Spirit can perform that function of, even though someone's an unbeliever, he can actually reveal this truth. And that's what allows a person to then accept the gospel. And that's why when Pastor Crowder was here and he was talking about how, you know, we need to be in prayer, the reality is until the Holy Spirit is able to do that and pierce the veil and reveal these things to that person, if you're trying to give them the gospel message and you're trying to ram it down their throat, it's pearls before swine, and you're wasting your time. That you need to wait for that opportunity when this is happening, when this effective common grace is taking place. Well, there's another aspect to common grace, and that is after you're a believer. Think about it. In your own life, you, in your walk as a believer, have been out of fellowship a couple times, right? Maybe a couple times. I've been out of fellowship a lot more than that, but I know you guys haven't been. Maybe just a couple times. But when you're out of fellowship, when you go into carnality, what eventually happens? Eventually, you're convicted. Eventually, the doctrine resident in your soul convicts you. Now, you may run for 5 minutes before you realize it, and then you're convicted. You may run for 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 years. You know, I'm pointing the finger at myself in this, but the reality of it is eventually you will be convicted by the doctrine that's resident in your soul. Now, who is it that does that? Who is it that calls that doctrine forth and convicts you? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is rebuking you. And he's doing that even though you're in carnality. That is another aspect of common grace. The Holy Spirit will actually bring doctrine back to the front of our mind, even in carnality. Now, what's going to happen a lot of times is the Holy Spirit tries to do that for us, and what do? Push it away, right? Because we're having too much fun, right? Sin's fun. We're having a blast, right? Don't tell me about that. Leave me alone. I'm having a blast here, right? But the reality is the Holy Spirit can do that too. But what we're talking about in this context, this abundance of wickedness, is the idea is that over time, as the Holy Spirit ministers to us, more and more and more, we're going to go away from our old ways of doing things. We're going to start to think about things in a different perspective. Our behavior will change. Now, is it our change of behavior that is what makes us to be walking in the walk, right? Is it that change of behavior? In other words, if I want to be a good Christian, I better change my behavior. That's not the answer. The answer is, what is it that brought about that change of behavior? If it's God working in and through us to change our behavior, now we've got something. If it's us doing it in the power of the flesh, all we're doing is we're trying to, in our own human effort, trying to please God. And that's not going to win us anything. But if, in fact, it's God working in and through us to transform us and to change the way that we operate in our daily walk, now you've got something. Now the glory goes to Christ. Our old ways, these old ways that we acted, that's why we're going here, by the way. Our old ways, our old self, our old ways were crucified with Christ. Let's take a look at that in Romans 6:6. You guys must be praying real well, because I'm holding up. I'm holding up. I appreciate your prayers. I think we're going to make it. God's faithful, isn't he? Can't tell you how many times I've listened to Life of Christ CD, and Pastor Bob didn't think he was going to make it 30 minutes, and the next thing you know, it was an hour. He'd gotten through the whole class. The Holy Spirit got him through it. Let's go to verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now that's the reality of the situation. That is the reality of the situation. Our old ways were crucified with Him. However, we must choose to put away the things we knew before we were saved. We must make that choice, because we can choose to behave just as we did before. And often I do. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4:22. We're going to also look at Colossians 3:9. And I know Ephesians is in here. There it is. Let's actually start in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, the idea, obviously, here is that we have a choice here. This is an imperative here, saying lay aside. You lay aside the old self. That's a choice we can make. We can do it or we cannot do it. Right? But we have this opportunity. We can lay aside that former manner of life. That's what's being spoken about in this verse in James. Put away the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Put away your old way. Get rid of it. There's also a context here in terms of the filthiness. And well, I'll just touch on that briefly. I actually don't think I have it on my slide. But there, with all the filthiness, I was actually talking about all the things like the idols. Many of the Jews that were being spoken to who were believers, as we spoke about, James is actually addressing believing Jews that had been dispersed. Many of them actually had in their household these idols. And the verse is also saying, put these things away. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of your old way of being. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Since this plays right into what we've been talking about in these other areas, let's just start right there in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have been, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. A blessing that is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Here we have the wrath of God, the anger of God, that we talked about, a righteous anger, God's anger. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. See, all of this plays right into everything we've been talking about tonight. abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freedman, but Christ is all and in all. Finally, we'll go ahead. I know we're right at the end of the time. Finally, we will address this final part of the verse. Again, we're talking about setting aside your old way of being. And in fact, I also mentioned the idea of putting away filthiness, putting away idols, putting away all those things that you know are an affront to God. Get rid of whatever it is that you have, and not only in things, but also that's what you know you have here, the idea of the filthiness and then all that remains of wickedness. You put aside anything you have that's an affront to God, and anything you have in your behavior that also, and in your humility, and we could do some work on that too. Basically, your humility, you are asked to receive the word which has been implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, this saving of the soul does not refer to salvation. We do have the word sozo, but it's a deliverance. It's a saving. Let's take a look at James 5:20, where we will be at some point if the Lord delays long enough. Start 19 there. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, now we're talking about a believer here, right? If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here you have another example where we're talking about saving someone's soul, and we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about an unbeliever becoming a believer. We're talking about someone who has turned away from the truth, right? Someone who has turned away, who's not walking the walk, and has the opportunity to be turned back. The Word of God performs its work and purifies our souls when we believe it. Let's take a look at this now. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:22. Is this good stuff or what? I love this. I love that we've been reading a lot in the Scriptures. That's a blessing because I, as I've been admonished, and now I admonished you, I would admonish you to, when you have an opportunity to speak with someone about doctrine, that you would say, not that Pastor Bob says this, or that Cliff taught this, or that Warren Dowd taught that, but rather that 1 Thessalonians says this, James says this. Clearly, we want to give as the source the Scriptures, because that is the source. The source, it comes from God, and we know that the Scriptures are His truth. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason, we also continually thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Now we have here again similar idea to what we talked about in terms of receiving in that verse in James, but this is accepted it. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work. It performs its work in you who believe. Now we know that work is in fact the transformation, the renewing of the mind. It's going to perform its work in us. It will not return void. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And here we have the idea of an obedience to the truth. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. We'll talk about that just briefly. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. In obedience to truth, purified your souls. Now, your souls are purified in obedience to the truth. It's truth you've You've heard, you've learned, you've believed, and you're obedient to it. You are actually abiding by the Word of God. You're abiding in the Word of God. When you do that, your soul will be purified by the Word. God's the one doing the work. It, in fact, will purify your soul. And this gives you the ability to have a sincere love, and I'm not going to do a lot of work on that tonight, but we know that a true love like that of the brethren comes from doctrine resident in the soul. It comes from a love that only God can give us, right? It's the idea that we love the brethren, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, not because of who and what they are, right? That's the whole key. If you look at it and you base it on the worth of the object, then it's not the love that we're talking about here that comes from God. We're talking about love that's given to us as a result of our growth in the Scriptures. We'll close with that. We're a little bit over time. I thank you for your patience tonight. Yes? Yes. The question was for those listening on tape or MP3, in James 5:20, it says that it saved the soul from death. We're talking about someone who has turned away from the truth, someone who is on their way to ultimate destruction through the sin unto death, and if you turn them back to the truth and you get them walking in the light again, if you, as the Great Commission says, if you once again make them a disciple, right? If we make them into a disciple, then you will save them from that sin unto death. Excellent question. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity tonight to learn the truth of your word, this precious gift that you've given us. I thank you for empowering me tonight through the power of the Holy Spirit to teach your word. I pray that those who were in attendance tonight were also filled with the Spirit and able to receive that word, and I pray that that word would be written on their hearts and that they would believe it. And not only that they would believe it, but they would start living it. And that day by day by day, their minds would be renewed as my mind would be renewed. And then each and every one of us would become more Christ-like in our walk, knowing that we can never achieve that goal completely, but we want to get closer and closer to it every day, Father. I thank you so much that in everything that we do, we can look to you to empower us to do it as long as we're doing it in your will. I pray that we would turn away from trying to do things in the power of the flesh. Whether it seems good or it does not seem good, Father, I pray that we would resist the idea of trying to do things on our own power and recognize that if we allow you to work in and through us, that not only will we receive the power that we need to do whatever task you ask us to do, but the glory will go to Jesus Christ. And it's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.